Let me encourage you to turn to Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts, the 8th chapter. I'm a little concerned that Willard's not here this morning. We ran him heavily yesterday, and it isn't that we ran him, he won't stop. But I know he was pretty tired, so keep him in your prayers. This lesson this morning is connected with our class last Sunday. Occasionally, we have a visitor, and in the Bible class, the visitor may come with a lot of preconceived ideas. And sometimes those preconceived ideas can create doubts in our own minds. Maybe not remind us of things we have understood. And we got into quite a discussion about the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, and indwelling the Spirit, and it occurred to me, we haven't talked about that for a while. We had a class on it for a long time, mostly based on 1 Corinthians. But I'm going to try to do the impossible this morning. I'm going to try to clarify this a little bit and hopefully set our minds a little bit more clear on what this business about the Holy Spirit is about. For those of you who might not have been with us, let's read together the passage that sort of precipitated the discussion. This is eighth chapter of Acts, starting with verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Peter went down into a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had been practicing sorcery in the city and had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power," and great is capitalized there. They followed him because he had amazed them for some time with his magic. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere he went, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, and I want to emphasize especially this verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. And sort of keep your mind on that particular verse. They had been simply baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, and again I want to emphasize that verse, which is number 18, he offered the money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You shall have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see you are full of bitterness and a captive to sin." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, that nothing you have said may happen to me." Simon was a sorcerer. He used magic. And we have talked about this before. Magic is a good entertainment. It's a lousy religion. Magic is a good entertainment. It's a lousy religion. And what happens is that people who have magical powers have a choice as to whether they're going to use it for entertainment or to rip people off. I'm always amazed at magicians. I never can figure out how they do what they do. I am an admirer of someone who has that dexterity. My fingers and thumbs are all klutz, so I'm very sure not to ever be a magician. But it's important here to understand that Simon had been doing this, and when he was converted, he had a long way to go. He had a long way to go. I can relate to that. I mean, he was converted. We'll assume that his conversion was valid, that he was in fact believing 100% what he did. But he had a long way to go. When you have been steeped in something, and in my case it was atheism, in his case it was sorcery, it's tough. I understand that. Verses 14 and 15 says that the apostles were sent down that they might receive the Holy Ghost. That verse 15 that we read indicates that Philip apparently could not do this. They had to send down the apostles. Verse 16 says the Holy Ghost had fallen on none of them. Philip couldn't do it. He had to send for Peter and John, verse 14. Verse 18, Simon saw that the apostles had to lay their hands on someone for the Holy Ghost to fall on them. And his problem was that he offered money for that gift. I guess we all make assumptions about this. I had always assumed that Simon was corrupt. I'm probably wrong. He was probably just like me, weak. People assume that this activity is mandated for the church today, and we had that brought up by some of our visitors last Sunday. And I think it's important for us to understand, once again, the difference between what we read about here in Acts 8 and what happened in Acts 2 and what the promise is to us. Let me first of all talk about the Holy Spirit for just a minute. This is review, hopefully. Or the Holy Ghost. By the way, the word pneuma in the Greek, P-N-E-U-M-A, is used for both Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. Sometimes people seem to think those are two different things. They're not. Same Greek word. So whether it says Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, that's not a difference. They're the same thing. It's interesting that starting with Genesis 1:1, the concept of God, the word used in Hebrew for God, is plural. The word is Elohim. We have God, the Father, the intellect, the intelligence, the power of God. We have Jesus Christ, the personality of God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him," referring to Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." There is the personality of God seen in the world around us. When you see beauty, that's part of God's makeup. When you see things that bring you great pleasure, that's part of God's makeup. Jesus and His personality are embedded in the creation process. And the third part of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit, the action part of God. When you see the word Holy Spirit or see the word Spirit in Scripture, one of the things you'll notice is it is always, always, always used with a verb. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's a verb. My spirit will not always strive with man. That's a verb. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. That's a verb. So that's the action part of God. And the Bible refers to these three parts of God as the Godhead. The Greek word used there is theos, T-H-E-I-O-S. It always refers to the triune part of God. People say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's true. It's not. But the word theos, which is basically the same concept, always refers to Godhead and is translated that way. Acts 17, beginning with verse 29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone crafted by art and man's device. Godhead, the triune nature of God. Romans 1 and verse 20, His eternal power and Godhead. And goes on to describe the capacity that God has in the creation. Colossians 2 and verse 9 dwells in the fullness of the Godhead. You know, if you struggle with that, let me point out to you that this is really a very familiar concept to you. You have a car sitting out there in the parking lot. That's body. That car has fuel. That's gasoline. That's what makes the car run. Can the car run with just the car and the fuel? Well, yeah, you can start it and run off and leave it, can't you? But if the car is going to be driven, there has to be a spirit There has to be an intelligence. There has to be something unique to actually drive the car. That's the driver. You have the body, you have the fuel, the energy source, and you have the intelligence to drive it. The car can run with only two of those, but it can't run correctly. By the way, one of the things you have to realize is that's true of our bodies, isn't it? Our bodies can be there, and we're not. Our bodies can be functioning. Our heart can be beating. We can be breathing. But we can be gone. And that's something that we've talked about. That's something all of us face. Right now, Cindy is in California trying to help her father decide what to do because he's getting very near the point when he's going to leave his body and he doesn't want his body and his life system to be on a bunch of machines. That's a decision all of us have to make. So there's a very strong parallel, but that's not our subject here today. We all have a body, just like the car. We all have fuel, if you wish. The Greek word used there is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, and it refers to animal spirit, breath. In the Old Testament, it's nephesh, which is always used in reference to breath. One of the interesting points in the abortion debate going on right now, and Texas is going through contortions right now on this, is the question of when do you define a human being? Because right now, our government is saying a human being is not a human being until it draws breath. Well, that's an interesting definition. Because everything else about a human fits without breath being drawn. And we won't go into that right now. But it's important to understand that we all have that breath. What makes us human, however, is our soul, our spiritual makeup. That part of us which is created in the image of God. You can have breath. You can have a body, but your brain can be destroyed. Your soul can have left your body. To be a full human, we have to have body, we have to be breathing, and we have to have our spiritual makeup. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body." You know, they can't do anything to you. They can kill the body, but that's not much when it comes to your total makeup. But he goes on and says, "But are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And I believe that's referring to Satan, but the important point is that makes the distinction that we have been talking about. So let us create man in our image. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have your body, you have your breath, you have your soul. Now when Jesus died, He left the Holy Spirit as a guide for the apostles. And we can read about this in John 14, beginning with verse 13. "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." And the Greek word used there indicates, and I've written it in your bulletin, parakistos, one who is alongside. Jesus said to the apostles, "I'm not going to leave you there by yourselves. There's going to be a comforter. That he may abide with you always, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him. But you know him because he dwells with you and shall be with you." John 15 also talks about that. In John 16 and verse 7, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit won't come until Jesus has left. And as a matter of fact, he says, "For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you." The Bible teaches that the fullness of the Godhead will ultimately come in the judgment. And the book of Revelation portrays that. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth, first earth are passed away." If you want to know when you're going to completely understand all this, that's when you're going to completely understand all this. In 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 11, we're told this world will be dissolved. "But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the people." This is recorded in Acts in verse 2. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit," with the Holy Ghost. "And the apostles were guided in this way throughout their lives." Now, I want to emphasize, they were guided. They weren't robots. They were guided. They could sin. They could make bad decisions. Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul tells us that Peter made some really bad decisions. He sinned. God never forces anybody to do things His way. If you want to live in opposition to God, God will allow you to do that. But as the church evolved, it became necessary for God to determine and to help people know who was who, because there were con artists all over the place. In Acts 19, we read about exorcising Jews. These were people who were conducting a religious service for gain. Do we have that kind of person today? Well, I don't have to belabor that point, do I? And sometimes we have people who are sincerely misguided, who simply don't understand. But when you don't have anything to refer to, you can claim anything. Bill Baker was here last Sunday morning. I've had a lot of discussions with Bill. I have a long history with him, probably 35 years. Bill is convinced that some guy in Africa raised people from the dead. He is sincere. I don't question his sincerity. I think he's been ripped. I think he's been taken advantage of. I don't believe that what he saw, what he thinks he saw, was real. And it's just like a magician, you know. I don't know how those magicians in Egypt turn a rod into a snake. But I was at a youth rally not too long ago, and a guy did that. He had four sticks up there, two sticks, and he threw one on the ground and it turned into a snake. There were kids running everywhere. It was really vivid. And then he turned it back into the stick. And he explained to them, this is magic, this is sleight of hand. I said, are you going to show us how you did that? He said, no, I can't do that. Magician's code. But he made it clear that it was a trick. It was a sleight of hand. And it's important to understand that somebody can claim anything. I can claim to have raised somebody from the dead, but unless you can provide tangible evidence, unless you have witnesses, it's just a claim. And it's important to understand that people are sincerely misled sometimes by these things. Sometimes it's just plain chicanery. You know those things with the cobras? Where the guy plays the flute and the cobra comes up? The cobra's had its poison glands taken out. The faith healers in the Appalachians, most of those rattlesnakes have had their fangs taken out, so they can't bite. It's just important, and I'm not saying they're all that way, but it has been proven that many of them are that way. We need to be sure to understand that there was a problem like this in the first century. There was nothing that anybody could go to determine who was a con artist and who was for real. And so the result of that was that the apostles had special powers. When they raised somebody from the dead, there were witnesses. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, one of the things the Jews never argued was that it was a fake. When the widow's son was being carried out and Jesus revived him, nobody argued that it was a fake. When people were cured, the man on Gadarenes, where the spirits ran into the swine, nobody questioned whether that was real. So the event that took place was to confirm who was real and who was a fake. But the Bible makes it clear there was a time when this was to end. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 10, the writer says, but when that which is perfect, and the word there is teleos in the Greek, means to complete, is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So what was happening was that this ability to confirm who was real and who was not was passed on to the apostles, or by the apostles, by laying on of hands. The Greek there is epithesis, and these words are all in your bulletin, which is a putting on. And we see them referred to many times. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you and was prophesied by the laying on of hands. Timothy had a gift. How did he get it? According to Paul, it came from the laying on of hands of the presbytery of the apostles. But that isn't needed today. the purpose for the Holy Ghost operating in that way was not necessary if there was an authority to refer to. And the authority today is God's Word. This church is unique in this community. Why are we unique? Because we only rely upon the Bible. We don't rely upon any theologian. We don't rely upon any school. We don't rely upon any university. We don't rely upon any scholar. We certainly don't rely on me. We rely upon God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 16, we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God or woman of God may be completely equipped. We believe the Bible is all we need. We don't need somebody to establish their authority by conducting something we don't understand. And the Bible says specifically these things would end. In the verses right before the verse I mentioned a minute ago, this is 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8, at the end of the discussion of love. It says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. What's the imperfect? Some of our Pentecostal friends will tell us that these verses are referring to heaven, but Paul goes on and talks about the ministry. I believe these verses and the ending of these things is a prophecy concerning the coming of Scripture. Now, when the church was established, there were and still are special gifts. But these gifts didn't come by the laying on of hands. So this is something different. We've already said that what we read about in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit that was established by the apostles, were to establish credibility. But when we read about the gifts that were a part of the first century church, we don't see that purpose. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 5. We spent about 2 months studying 1 Corinthians 12 when we were in this study of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to realize that to try and do this in 30 minutes is pretty difficult to do. But listen to this. There are different ways of serving God, but all serve the same Lord. Again, there are different ways of doing things, but each is the same God who accomplishes His purpose through them all. Each man is given his gift by the Spirit that he may use it for the common good. All right, now let's listen to what these gifts are. The range of gifts are wisdom, gifts of healing, gifts of miraculous powers, gifts of preaching, the power to discern between spirits, the power to speak languages, to understand languages. What are these? These are abilities. These are talents. Read verse 13. Because it's important to understand that the purpose of these is to simply establish a balance of working people in the church. It's interesting, this morning we've had a little problem with the lawnmower overheating. You know what I know about lawnmower overheating? When I turn it off, I listen to see if it's still boiling. That's as far as I go. One time it was, I said something to Dick, and he ran with it from there. So this morning, Dave's pulling out the book and reading the book. Something about a water pump. I have no idea what they're talking about. This is a gift. This is a talent. This is one of those abilities. We saw a lot of people yesterday with special talents, special abilities working in the community. Many of us can work in the fair booth in special ways, in unique ways. I'm sorry Cindy's not going to be with us for the fair, because she's good at that. She gets out there, she doesn't know a stranger, and she'll stop people that otherwise would just fly by the booth. I don't have that ability. But these are gifts. These are talents. He goes on in this and says, and I'm quoting this passage in verse 13 now, the foot cannot say, because I am not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. The whole body should work together as a unity, and different parts should make each other's welfare their common concern. God has set some in the church. First, apostles, preachers, powers, teachers, miracle workers, healers, those who help others. And this is followed by the love chapter. So what are the gifts of the apostles? What are the gifts of the Spirit that are given to the church today? their abilities. And God can take people who perhaps don't think they have any ability and can help them find ways to use those abilities. I've told some of you this. When I went to college, I thought I wanted to be a teacher. And one of the things that college do is they run you over to the speech department and they say, okay, tell this person, are they capable of doing this? And so they listened to me and they recorded my voice and they looked at all of the oscilloscope patterns of my voice and they sat me down and they said, we want to tell you something. You just don't have the ability to speak in a way that people can understand. You should never be a teacher. Find something else. And then the guy looked at me and said, whatever you do, don't ever speak publicly. And some of you are saying, well, he had that right. Well, that's beside the point. The fact of the matter is, I think whatever ability I have has come from God. It is a gift. It is a talent. It has perhaps some small function. But it's not an important talent. It's not a vital talent. It's just part of the body. So in our discussion with what happened in this situation with Simon, what did Simon want? Simon wanted the ability to pass this gift on to others. And Philip couldn't do it. The apostles had to come down from Jerusalem and lay their hands on somebody to give that ability. It was a special power, unique for a special time. That's not my opinion. That's what Acts 8 says. That's why the two apostles were there. And they laying all of the hands that was taking place was for that purpose. Nobody today has that capacity. What was wrong with Simon was he wasn't satisfied to just have a gift, to just have a talent. What was wrong with Simon was he wanted to be the big cheese. He wanted to be the one who controlled who had the gifts and who did not. He wanted to be equal to the apostles. And it wasn't that Paul had an or that Peter had an ego problem here. What Peter is saying is your heart's not right to be that. Your heart's not right. You're in the bitterness of greed and selfishness. His old habits were coming back. You ever had trouble with your old habits coming back? I can understand Simon. If he's here, I need to apologize to him because I have misunderstood this passage for a long time, and It was interesting that the discussion last week caused me to look back and see if I understood it properly, and I did not. Now, we have one last small subject here, one we have talked about. Okay, we've talked about the gifts of the Spirit. We've seen that this involves our talents, our abilities. God can uniquely help us in special ways for that. We have seen the work of the Spirit in the early church to be a source of establishing who was credible. What about the promise of the indwelling of the Spirit? Acts 2, beginning with verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is to you as well as to those in distant times and places, for anyone whom the Lord God may call to himself. This word about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, as it is in some translations, tells us we as Christians, when we become baptized, have a special relationship to God. It isn't the thing that the apostle laid their hands on to do. Don't try to raise somebody from the dead. You're not going to be able to do it. It isn't to give you some kind of a gift that God does not want you to have part of. There's nothing worse than somebody that does not have a gift to get involved in trying to do something God doesn't want him to do. Can you imagine what would happen if I tried to fix that lawnmower? And I pick that as an example because some of you know, I mean, you heard the story. I think Bill and I will laugh about this for a long time. Bill had been mowing the grass out here. He had the lawnmower sitting over here idly. He says, okay, John, get on there and mow it. I sat down on it and it died. And we're both sitting there laughing. And Bill still thinks I kicked the key somehow. But you look at that mower, I don't think there's any way you could do that. I still don't know how that thing got turned off. The guy that just bought the house across the street, and I got into a discussion, and he apparently had heard something about this from somebody, and he asked me to show. He said, that's not possible. I said, well, the key was off, and the thing wasn't running. But it's important to understand, whatever God has called us to do, that's what we need to be a part of. And this is one of the reasons we have these projects. It's the reason we have the food pantry. It's the reason we're working at the fair. It's the reason that we're involved in outreach to the community. It's the reason we did the cleanup yesterday, is because there are ways we can express those abilities that we have. And I'm thankful to God we have so many people, some of them not even members of our congregation, that are looking for ways to do that. You know, Rose is a member of the Niles congregation, but she is not finding a way to use her gift. And she has a gift. She's a very talented lady. I'm thankful she's coming here and working with us, because there's not enough going on at home for her to express her indwelling. So God helps us with our understanding. Romans 8, verse 26, the Spirit supports us in our weaknesses. We do not even know how to pray as we should. You ever been there? Ever had a time when you knew you needed to pray something, you wanted an answer, you didn't? You say, God, I don't even know what to ask. We don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit makes intercessions for us. We know all things work to the good of them that love the Lord. That's what the indwelling does. The indwelling helps our understanding. I hope you're understanding this lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 13, says, which things we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom speak, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, explaining spiritual things to spiritual men and women. The unspiritual man cannot accept the things which the Spirit of God teaches, for they are nonsense to him, and he cannot understand them. Because you have the Spirit to see their real value. If you have the Spirit, you can find out the real value of everything, although he himself is understood by no one. Just think about where you are now to where you are before you became a Christian. How much do you understand now compared to what you understood before you became a Christian? And as you mull on that, I hope you say, wow, you know, I didn't know anything before I became a Christian. And isn't that true? How much of this lesson did you understand this morning? You say, well, not everything. I understand that. But your understanding now is so much better than it was. This is part of the indwelling, the capacity to understand. The indwelling of the Spirit gives us joy, direction, peace, and purpose in life. 1 John 1, beginning with verse 5, this is a message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanses us from all sin. There's another part of the indwelling, that it's a continuous process of cleansing us from sin. If we refuse to admit that we are sinners, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What a description of our lives. What a description of how the Spirit helps us in what we do. You can be confident about heaven because God continuously cleanses you from all sins. You can have the fellowship with those who are of like faith. And that comes because of the indwelling of the Spirit. My final question to you would be, have you accepted the promise that God gives you? Have you accepted letting God dwell in you? Part of that is becoming a Christian, being baptized into Christ to wash away your sins, to walk in newness of life. And to know that in that the Spirit will change your life. It will help you have direction. It will help you find joy in things you didn't find in joy before. It will bless you and give you a purpose and a direction in life. And if you haven't become a Christian, I would urge you to turn yourself over to God. Allow God to work in your life. Be different. And if you've done these things, and if you're struggling with things, we always are thrilled to be able to pray with you, be helpful to you in any way. If in any way you're subject to his invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing, won't you please come?